Now, lots of things drive me nuts. I guess I'm just getting to that kind of stage of life where more and more things drive me nuts. One of the things that drives me nuts most happened recently. We had holidays, annual leave at home during January. And that's not bad, holidaying at home. You get to do, you know, all sorts of things around the place and do trips and whatever. But the guy across the road, whom we know, he also decided to have holidays, but he went away. And about day three of our holiday at home, his house alarm went off. Now, I'd never heard it go off before, so I got a bit worried. And I thought I'd go and check out the property. So I went over and I had a look around the side and I had a look and, you know, I didn't want to go too far in, but I couldn't see any obvious signs of breaking, no smashed glass or anything like that. So I went back home and I figured there wasn't much I could do. Anyway, after a while, the alarm went off. About 2 hours later, the alarm went on again. So I went over. This time, one of the other neighbours came out. I said, have you got Charlie's number? And no, Charlie's number. Do you have Charlie? No. Right, okay. The alarm goes on and on and on and on and on. So we went back into our houses again. A couple of hours later, the alarm goes off again. This went on for 5 days during our holiday at home. And what was supposed to be a warning, telling us that something was wrong, getting us to pay attention and see the thing that was wrong, turned out to be just an annoying side distraction. Something that I learned how to ignore so that I could just get on with the rest of my life. From time to time, though, I think, what happened if that alarm was going off and there was actually something that I was supposed to pay attention to? What if there was something that I was supposed to do as that alarm went off for the sixth or seventh or eighth time? Was there something there that I was missing? I reckon it can be the same in the Christian life sometimes too. You can be cruising along the Christian life, or in the metaphor from our series, you can be running along well, feeling like your lungs are full of air, treading well, tracking well. And then you hear something or read something and it looks like a warning, but you've heard stuff like that so long, you just learn to ignore it and pass it on by. But what if there's a warning going off that we're just not hearing? What if there's a warning that God wanted us to hear that really mattered? We're in a series called Run, and we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, the last few chapters of the book of Hebrews. And in those chapters, the writer there is writing to a congregation in fear for their lives under the persecution of Nero. They're starting to leave the church. There have been members of their congregation leaving the church, going back to join the synagogues where it's safe, where they won't get persecuted. And our writer has been saying, no, Jesus is better than anything that the synagogue has to offer. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great sacrifice. He is the one who has truly brought you to God. And he lays all of this out and we get to our final chapters. He says, in the light of everything that Jesus has done, then you run. Run for him. And we've seen he wants us to run, even when we can't see, to walk into the future by faith, to run with perspective, to run with courage, to run audaciously. Tonight, we see the writer calling us to run and to push on to the end. But in order to do that, we need to hear some warnings and we need to pay attention to them. It may be tonight that one of these alarms is going off for you. The red light is flashing for your attention and you need to do something about it so that you can push on. So let's hear what our writer has to say. We're in Hebrews chapter 12 and we're picking it up from verse 14.
Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Okay, lots in that passage. We're going to look at five things. If you're taking notes, there's five headings. If we miss stuff, you can pick it up in the questions. But our passage starts with two warnings, and the first warning we see there is stay out of the crowd. Stay out of the crowd. Have a look with me, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. That's a command that I don't think we find too hard to listen to. I certainly don't find that too hard. I'm a pretty easygoing kind of guy. I don't really like getting into fights. I don't like picking arguments. And I find all that stuff a little bit awkward. So when I'm commanded to make every effort to live in peace with all men, that's pretty cool. That's pretty easy to do. The danger with that command for me is that I can take it too far in when I'm talking to people, particularly those who don't believe in Jesus. I can let that become a justification not to get into any kind of awkward conversations that might lead to something where it's a little bit tense. And I've found that recently. I was a coach of my son's cricket team, and I got to mix with all sorts of parents and with other people from the cricket club. And from time to time, you know, the conversation would get a little bit fruity, and there would be talks about all sorts of stuff and going down to the pub and getting hammered and all that sort of stuff. And there was a tension there. Oh, live at peace with all men. Don't want to stand up here. Don't want to cause a scene. The problem with that approach is the second half of that verse. And to be holy. The problem with peace at all costs with all people is that we forget about holiness. And holiness just means to be set apart from the world. To be like God, to have God's mind as we live life, to have God's values as we make decisions in life. And in fact, our holiness, our set-apartedness, is the very reason that Jesus came. So if you scribble this down, have a look at it later, but Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says there, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Mentions it twice there. That's the reason Christ came and gave his life, so that we would be holy. The world around us is not interested in holiness at all. The crowd around us is not interested in being set apart at all. If they do want to be set apart, it's to be set apart by building bigger or being more outrageous or pursuing bigger kind of sin, the biggest toys, the biggest scandal. And it's so easy in our desire to make peace or to be in peace with people to go along with the crowd, to let our values be their values, to let their behavior be our behavior. That's a disaster. Why? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, says the writer to the Hebrews. In other words, if we give up the struggle to keep putting on our new life in Christ and to putting off our old life, putting off our old values, then the finished line itself is in jeopardy. You can't finish the race if you're sitting in the crowd. The first warning for us is to stay out of the crowd, to pursue being set apart. The second warning is don't trip on the world. Don't trip on the world. Pick it up with me, verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, football season is upon us. No matter what code you like to follow, we follow the rugby league. If that's causing you to yawn at the moment, that's okay. Just bear with me. You can kind of translate this into any code you like. I like watching the games with my boys, and I say to them when we're watching the teams, I say, listen, guys, if you want to know what a football team's supposed to look like, if you really want to know how to play the game of football, watch Melbourne. If you want to know how to crash and burn spectacularly year after year, then look at our team. Look at Parramatta. None from three. It's going to be another very long year. Now, our writer says, if you want to know how to run the race for God, then listen to the grandstand. Listen to those who have run the race before you, as we've been doing over the weeks, and fix your eyes on Jesus. If you want to know how to do it, look at Jesus, listen to the grandstand. If you want to know how to crash and burn in running the race, look at Esau. Look at Esau. Now, Esau, you may or may not know the story of Esau, but the little episode that our writer is referring to comes in Genesis 25, verse 29. Esau and his twin brother Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob came out second. The inheritance was going to go to Esau as the firstborn. That's the way the system worked. But Genesis 25, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. Hard day's work. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, well, first, sell me your birthright. It's a pretty big deal for a pot of stew, right? Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, well, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave him some bread and some lentil stew. He got more than just he threw in the bread for free. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright, we're told. See, the problem for Esau was that he tripped on the world. He chose his physical cravings and having them satisfied as more important than his relationship with God, his inheritance of eternal life with God. He chose soup over his soul. He treated his relationship lightly. He held it lightly, in fact, so lightly that in the process, he let go of God. And the writer wants his congregation that he's writing to, in the Hebrews, he wants them to hear this warning because many of them are in danger of letting go of Jesus because of some pressure that is upon them. he writes this warning. He's saying, don't choose an easy path. Don't choose the pleasures of this world over your relationship with God. If you let go of God, you might not be able to get him back. Interestingly there, he says, see that no one is sexually immoral. Some later commentators associated sexual immorality and Esau as well. But the issue is the same. It's the gratifying of the physical and the immediate craving over staying true and faithful to the great God. In the case of sexual immorality, people treat their hormones as king and orgasms as heaven. But our writer wants to say, if you want to push on, then don't trip on the world. Don't see your here and now cravings, your desires, as king over your relationship with God. So we've had two warnings so far. But is there anything behind them? Like the house alarm that kept going off. That was a warning, an alarm that seemed to point to nothing. Is there anything actually going on here? Is there any substance to the noise that these warnings are making? And our writer says, well, yes, there is. And he brings us a big reality check. And he says this, number three, you're closer to the finish than the start. You're closer to the finish than the start. My oldest son, last year he competed in cross country for the first time. He ran the races at school, and it turns out he was quite good at it. He competes as an athlete with a disability, but he's got some ticker in. He's got a V8 motor in. They run over 2Ks, and he kept competing at carnival and qualifying for the next one until eventually we went to the Nationals in Canberra, and that was pretty cool. But while we were training for that, after the first two, we thought were a bit of a joke. We thought, oh, maybe we should do some training, you know, if we're going to go on. So we started training. We started trying to run this distance of 2 kilometres, and he loves it by the end. But if he's running on a bad day, you know, we'll take off, and about 200 metres into the 2 kilometres, he says, I don't want to do this. I want to go home. I want to go home right now. And I was like, push on, push on. I know, though, that once we get to halfway, I say, listen, we're over halfway, okay? We're on the way home now. We've passed the halfway mark. It's less distance to run now than it is to turn back. And when he hears that, it buoys his spirits incredibly. And he seems to find another gear and can kick on and run to the end. The writer to the Hebrews wants his congregation and us to hear similar encouragement. His congregation asked, we're not back at the start. Look at me, verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further be spoken to them because they couldn't bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. That sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. You haven't come to that mountain, he says. Here, back at the start, God revealed himself to his people on Mount Sinai in blazing holiness. And all there is fear. The people are terrified of this God. Even Moses, the one who showed all the faith, the one chosen to be the mediator, the middleman between God and his people, and even he was terrified. That's not where this congregation is. That's not where you are, friends. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see the difference? The difference from start to finish? You and I haven't come to know God in fear and trembling, scared, witless, of God's blazing holiness, let he smoke us in any moment. We haven't experienced him as remote and terrifying. We live in the fulfillment of time, in the fulfillment of what the what the great ones in the past could only see in a shadowy form in the future, we have come to an eternal future through faith in Jesus. We've come to an eternal community through faith in Jesus. We've come to a relationship with God that is celebrated by angels in full voice. Now, angels, they get to hang out with God all the time. So they're used to kind of pretty spectacular stuff. But they look at what God has done for us in Jesus. They look at our relationship with God brought about by Jesus. And they are partying seriously. We've now come to an eternal gathering right here in our gathering tonight, where the role is kept in heaven with permanent ink. We've now come to that terrifying God who was there at the start, the judge of all men, but we come to him in complete confidence because Jesus' offering gives us a righteousness, a right standing with God that's even greater than Abel's and the faith that he had. Faith in Jesus, we've already come to the end, already arrived at the eternal destination. By faith, we have all of this. Why would we ever let it go? Why would we stop running now when we're so close to having all of this by sight? We have it now by faith, and we're heading to it one day by sight and all of our senses forevermore. You are closer to the finish than the start, friends. That's the reality. That's the reality. And so our writer says, in the light of that, two more warnings to help you push on. So this is number four. Don't refuse God's voice. I don't like people telling me what to do as a general rule. Like sometimes you kind of got to suck it up because you got a boss and they tell you stuff. And other times it kind of grates on you a bit more because you don't really have to do what they say. Well, you kind of have to, but you don't really want to. So I'm going on a conference first thing tomorrow. It's a week-long conference in Melbourne. And the thing with this sort of residential conference is all your time is timetabled from when you arrive. Pretty much when I arrive at the airport and get picked up, like don't miss that because you'll have to get your own way to the conference place. Through to the end, my meal time is, this is when you have to eat your breakfast and your lunch and your dinner and you have to be here for this. And I'm choosing to go, right? I want to go for the input that's there. It's going to be a good thing, but I'll tell you what, by the end, I don't want to eat when I want to eat. I don't like being told what to do. Sometimes, though, that kind of attitude can drift into my relationship with God. I'm happy to read the Bible in my daily reap readings, and I'm happy to listen to the team preach here and listen to podcasts and read books and stuff. I'm happy to kind of hear all that. But when that actually comes and intersects with my life and gets really pointy and sharp and really says, you can't stay doing what you're doing. You realize in the light of what this says now. You can't keep thinking like you're thinking. That's when it gets really hard. I guess it was hard for the first congregation that our writer's writing to too, because look what he says next, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, this is back at the start, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Our writer is saying, don't you understand what God is, who he is, and where you stand in the framework of history and what God is planning to do with this earth and with his people? That he's, don't you understand that? If you understand that, you would never refuse God. You say, well, how do I refuse God? You refuse God when God's word turns up the heat on you and you don't want to change. It's okay hearing things like Jesus loves you, God loves you, be nice to people, be kind. That's fine. That you're probably not going to have to change a lot when you're hearing that. It's where it gets pointy and affects other parts of your life that you're less likely to give up. Like, take money, for instance. Some of you are going, oh, here we go. But you see, Jesus spoke about money more than anything else because he knew that is going to be symptomatic of where your heart is. And where God's word tells us our attitude to money is that we should be ridiculously, outrageously generous like God has been in giving us his son. And so when you hear that, what's your attitude? You go, well, that's nice. That's a warning that I've learned to ignore. Do you refuse God's voice? Or when it gets pointy and is going to intersect with part of your life, you say, whoa, this is the God of heavens and earth speaking. Maybe I should listen and learn and change. And why? Why do we do that? Why listen to God? Because listening to God and putting what he says into practice, letting it shape our values, letting it shape our decisions, that is the only way to build an unshakable life. You see what he says? The shakedown is coming. Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, says the writer. God will come and judge and will get rid of all the stuff that is not of him. This is the only way to avoid the shakedown, to have an unshakable life, is to listen to God and not refuse him. That is to let his word come in and shape you and change you and mold you. When the shakedown comes, what will go in your life and what will stand? Don't refuse God's voice. The final warning to help us push on is to live thankfully to God. One of the joys of being a parent, I have three boys, and one of the joys of being a parent is you kind of get to shape them as they grow up and learn their values and learn how to behave and be social in the world. One of the things that we've tried to teach our boys from the very beginning is to teach them to say thank you. And it's interesting, you have to teach them because it's not in their nature to say thank you. So our youngest is 2. And he's taken a long time to learn this lesson. He'll learn it. The others have learned it. But, we'll give him something and he'll get ready to take it and run. And I just don't let go. And he'll try again. He'll do that. It's usually 10 times. I go, no, Isaac, what am I waiting for? And I have to coach him. I say, you got to say thank you. Thank you. It's a slow process, but he will get there. I want to teach them that. Beck and I want to teach them that because it shows them that they are not the center of the universe. Life is not just about them. You know, some people never grow up from that stage. So they might learn how to say thank you in social situations and so not to be seen as out of place. But in their hearts, they still think they're the center of the universe. Even some Christians can behave like that. Look what our writer says to finish off our passage. Verse 28, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, a writer is saying to us, you know this amazing God. You know everything that he's done for you in Christ. You know this terrifying one who's revealed himself in the past as being so blazingly holy that even an animal that stumbles onto his mountain will get torched. You know this one. You know this consuming fire. You know this one who has just been ridiculously, lavishly, outlandishly generous to us in Jesus. You know this one? You want to know how to respond to him? You want to know how to live for him. You want to know how to worship? That is to have a life that truly gives him the worth that he deserves. You want to know how to do that? Live thankfully. Live thankfully. Praise him for his goodness. Thank him for his kindness. Recognize that all you are and all that you have comes from him. It is a pure act of grace that you were born in Australia and that you live in the 21st century in a materialistically wealthy world in a peaceful land. That has nothing to do with you or me. That is a pure act of grace. Should we not be thankful to him for that? Articulate it in your prayers. Often, say it out loud. Thank you. Always, often. When you receive praise for your efforts, receive the praise, but receive it lightly, and then point people to the one who gives all good things. Sing songs in thankfulness rather than to be entertained or to look for some buzz. Jesus is not our boyfriend. Jesus is not our mate. Jesus is not some trophy that we should boast about. Ha! We got Jesus! He's to be treated with reverence and awe. For he is the consuming fire and the one who has turned the fire away from us. And he has saved you and sprinkled you clean and brought you to the eternal city right now. So live thankfully. These are the alarms that are going off in this passage. Can you hear them? Have you learned to ignore them? Do you need to hear them again? They reflect a reality. If you want to push on to the end, then hear them, friends. Hear them. Heed them. For these are God's means of spurring you on to the end. The warnings in Hebrews are God's means for stopping you from doing what you should not do and running the way that you should be running. Don't ignore them. Hear them. Heed them. And never forget you are closer to the end than the beginning because you've come to Jesus. Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you that in your mercy you have saved us and washed us clean in Jesus. You have brought us to the eternal city, the city of the living God that lasts forever. We are there right now by faith. We are written on the roll. We are citizens because we trust in Jesus. Father, will you help us to heed these warnings, to stay out of the crowd, to not trip on the world, to not treat our cravings as king, but to treat Jesus as king. Will you help us to live thankfully and give you the worth that you deserve? Father, will you help us in all of these things by your Spirit. You know where we're weak. You know where we struggle. You love us. You want to help us. So we ask that you help us by your Spirit to push on to the end, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ay, caramba.